Today I want to pick up where I was 2 weeks, or 3 weeks ago, actually, wasn't it? Because Bernard was here for two Sundays. He was such a blessing to be here again. And we've been talking about Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, following up after the Gospel of Mark. So that's where we're going to take up today. And I've got a lot of scriptures, surprise, to go to, so you're going to have to keep your fingers pretty busy. I've tried to add a number of them to my notes, so we won't have to turn to all of them, but I'm going to keep you busy looking at our subject today. So let's pray. Let's continue just to worship and pray. Father, we do thank you for this privilege, as Ted said when he opened the meeting, Lord, the privilege we have of gathering together. Lord, we just want to, as it were, come and gather under the shadow of the Almighty. Lord, to, as the picture is also again, as of a hen that would gather her chicks unto herself. And Lord, we want to gather unto you, for our gathering is unto you. Lord, we just want to cuddle up next to you and learn from you and hear from you. So Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our ears to hear what you would say to us today. Help us to exalt you. We've sung about it, about exalting you. Lord, help us to exalt you as we look into the scriptures. Lord, that we would take away something from today that would enable us, empower us, give us the unction to continue, Lord, to exalt you in all the decisions of our lives, that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. Lord, help us to see this. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to live this out. Come and speak to us now, I pray. Lord, Lord, I need you to guide. And Lord, we need you to hear you. So just ask that you would come and speak to us now. We bow our hearts before you and we acknowledge that you are Lord. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Well, so we're going to look at Jesus Christ, King. Before we go there, let's pick up a little bit from where we were. Jesus being prophet again. How was he prophet? For us, in the New Testament, he came as the living Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. He spoke the mind of God. So he's telling us what's on the heart of his Father. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are not of my own. They are of the Father, who hath given me what to speak and what to say." So that's a prophet, one who speaks for God. And as Jesus left in John 16:14, he said, "I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to glorify me." And the way he's going to glorify me, and thinking of, again, the prophet, the way he's going to glorify me is he's going to take that which is mine and show it to you. So now, in the sense, the Spirit is the representative of Christ as our prophet. We have the Word in this book. That's why it's so important to read the book. It limit ourselves to what the book says. Sometimes the book gets added to, and we put our own emotions and thoughts in it, but to be limited by the book. So the Bible is, through the Spirit, prophesies to us of who Christ is. So again, the prophet is a spokesman, someone who speaks to us what God's on the heart of God. A good sermon is a prophecy, as it were, because it's the heart, the mind of God to a people. That's what it is. Then we saw Jesus as priest. This was easier to see, a vaster subject matter, is Jesus as priest. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. He goes before God and represents people, his nation, and then he represents God to the nation. This is what a priest does as well. So Jesus entered into heaven, and there he represents us. He was himself the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice. He offered himself for us. And that offering pleased the Father, because nothing that had ever been done prior to that really pleased the Father. So it pleased the Father. So he makes an offering for us. He was the sacrifice for us. We looked at words like atonement. And it's an atonement that leads to a reconciliation between two parties who were alienated. So we were alienated, but Jesus, through his atonement, through his sacrifice, he reconciled us together. "Be ye reconciled to God," 2 Corinthians 5. So am I experiencing, am I living the reconciliation with God in my personal life? Am I reconciled to God? And reconciliation, we heard about propitiation, that which appeases the wrath of God. These are things that the priest does. He expiates, removes guilt of our past sin, that we are forgiven. Do we realize that through the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the reconciliation he brings, the propitiation that he is for us, that our guilt is to be removed and washed away? Doesn't mean that we don't learn from our mistakes. We learn from those things. But that damning guilt that wears us down and pulls us down, that is removed when we go to Christ, as 1 John tells us, chapter 1, that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that guilt is gone. That's the expiation, that the guilt is gone. No longer is there a crime listed in my book, or the books that are before God in Revelation 20. My crimes are no longer in the book. They're removed. But the guilt of the crime that I actually committed is also gone. I am free to worship him. That's what Christ has done. So that's him as priest. He's also our mediator, where he mediates for us. He's the intercessor between us and God. He intercedes. And so, like in Hebrews 7:25, that we can be perfect. He'll perfect us because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's praying for us right now. Whatever we've gone through this week, God, Christ is before the Father's face praying for us. Yes, Tom can make it because I am praying for him. Will the Father not answer the prayers of Jesus? His wounds plead for us. So there he is. He is our great intercessor. He is our advocate. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the advocate. He pleads for us. His wounds plead for us. So that's Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest. And now the third title that we find of him is he is our king. And what does that mean? That Jesus is our king. It was the most difficult of the titles that I've looked into regarding prophet, priest, and king is the one king. It is all over from Genesis through Revelation. It's there. But how to present it, Jesus as king. My first thought was how much better off we are, going back to the Garden of Eden, how much better off we are that Jesus is our king, that he is our Lord, that we are under his kingship, we are his lordship, rather than a sinless Adam. I'm much better off that Jesus is my representative than Adam. Though in Adam we are represented, but much more in Christ, I am so much better off. We are so much better off. So Hebrews tells us that Jesus, the perfect Christ, is our advocate. He is our king and not a perfect Adam. I'm not putting Adam down, but you see the difference. What God had in store for us and planned for us, even when Adam fell, that Christ would be our king. So we're so much better off. What is a king? I dug out a definition from the Webster 1828 dictionary. His definition of a king is the chief or a sovereign of a nation, a man invested with supreme authority over that nation, over a tribe, or over a country, a monarch. Kings are absolute monarchs, which Christ is. Kings are absolute monarchs when they possess the powers of government without control. He exercises his will without control. He's under no one's restraint. We don't move him. In fact, he moves us. Kingdoms don't move him. He moves kingdoms. So he's without restraint. It's a scary thing, right? Who was it that said, power corrupts and absolute power absolutely corrupts? That's not the case with Jesus Christ. He is an absolute monarch. And these monarchs, when they possess the powers of government without control or the entire sovereignty over a nation, that's what a king is, entire sovereignty. He absolutely rules according to his own mind, according to his own will. That's why it's so important to know who is this king. What is his personality like? Who is he? Because he has absolute control over whether I take another breath or whether I live to be 140. You know, he has absolute control. He has absolutely control over our children. And absolute control over them. So who is this king? Can I trust him? Is he good? Is he trustworthy? You know, is he faithful? Who is this king? So we've got to get to know the king. And I'm not going to go into all of his attributes today. We've done it before, but that's for you to do. Dig into what are those attributes of him. So then, is Jesus then a king? So that's the question. Prophet, priest, and king. Is he a king? What does that mean? Is he a king? Pilate said to him in John 18:37, are you a king then? Are you a king then? And then Jesus answered him, you say rightly, Pilate, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that he would rule over his church, over his people, over the world. This is why I came, and I am a king. So Jesus confesses he is a king. How long will his kingdom last? See, there's been no king ever born on this earth. There's a few kings yet in existence around the world in different countries. There's a few, a couple in Africa and maybe Middle East, but there's a few kings, but none of them are going to live forever. They're all going to have to be succeeded by the next one if there's going to continue to be a kingdom. And if there's a king, there's a kingdom. If there's a kingdom, there's a king. So how long will he reign? Again, these are simple questions for us. In Hebrews 1:8, you can turn there if you'd like to. We'll be there just a second. Hebrews 1:8, this is the Father speaking. And he says, but to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God. And again, notice that the Father calls the Son God. Is Jesus divine? Yes, he is. He is, without a question, he is divine. He is God come in the flesh. So he says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. How long is he king? Forever. Forever. The context leads us to believe what that means. It's forever. It means without end. From the end of one age to another age to another age. There's no bookends on it. He's the king forever. He has always been king. He will always be king. In Psalm 10, it says, verse 16, the Lord is king forever. Then he's not just king. He's also Lord of lords. That's recited three times in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. See, and we can talk about these things out. We'll get to this at the end. Hopefully, if we don't run out of time. But what are these? We can look at these things. It's so easy to study, to find the verses on Jesus being king. The question's going to be, as we get to the end, what does that mean to me? What does that mean to us? So anyway, so he is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There are kings, but the kings have a king and only one king. There are lords, masters, but there is only one master over the masters. That's what it says. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. We're, again, jumping in the middle of a thought. I know that, but I'm kind of doing a topical sermon here on Jesus being king. So verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Again, everlasting power. It's endless power. He's not going to lose his power. It's talking about Jesus. If we moved up further in the chapter, and maybe I should have started at verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Who is that blessed one? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So are there kings? Yes, but there is a king. There is a king, and that's the point of it. Also, in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19, we find again the title, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are the three times, Revelation 17, 19, and here in 1 Timothy. So there's been other kings, but Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, You can turn there if you want to, but it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So the heart of the kings are in the hand of the Lord, like little puddles and pools of water in your palm, and he can turn it wherever he wills. He can turn them, whatever he wants to do, with this government, with the Russian government, with a Chinese government, whatever. They are in the hands, like a pool of water in his palm, and he can turn them out wherever he wants to, because he is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. The king's heart is in the hand of God. He's absolute authority over all those things. So that's a little bit of an introduction of the king. It's forever, and he's King of kings, and he's Lord of lords. Is he king over the world, over the situations of the world? Yes, he is. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. That's right after Daniel chapter 6. And there's two verses there in Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14. So Daniel has a vision of something coming. He has this vision. Last night I had all kinds of dreams, and none of them were a vision. I'll tell you that. They were dreams. But verse 13, this is what Daniel says. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. We've seen him before, the Son of Man, in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the fourth man. But I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the Father and the Son together. But he sees the Son coming, one like unto the Son of Man. Verse 14, then to him, that's to Jesus, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. So his kingdom isn't United States. It isn't Israel. It isn't Colombia. But it's all nations. That's what it says here. That dominion was given him and glory and a kingdom that all people, all nations, and languages should serve him. And how blessed they are that he is the kingdom, because we find in heaven these same people, that people from every tribe, kindred, tongues, and nations are found in heaven because they've been redeemed by this king. So again, verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It will never be destroyed. And because we're in that kingdom, he could say to us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It shall not be destroyed. The church might go through all kinds of havoc and breakdowns and things, but it will never be destroyed. Jesus Christ will have his church in glory. There will be a bride there to worship him and adore him forever. He will not be defeated. He will not miss what he's after. He will not. So there we see, he's over all the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians. His kingdom is broad. It's all nations. It's everywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you I was going to move you around. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at three or four verses there, starting in verse 24. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Well, let's look at 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And of course, it's talking about his second coming, how he's going to raise the dead. Then verse 24, then comes the end. Okay, so there is, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus is going to take his kingdom that he has won, those that which is his, and he's going to present it to the Father. It's really, of course, it's really interesting. Anyway, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, man, people are arrogant. And it seems the more money they have, the more arrogant they are. We would be shocked to find out how few people run the world, our political system and the monetary system and whatever it is. And, oh, they're arrogant. They're untouchable. That's the way they feel. But here it says that the kingdom to God, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign, that's now, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that he will destroy is death. For he has put all things under his feet. So it's talking about the Father putting all things under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. And if we turn to Revelation 20, we would see that death in Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. Death is done. We need not fear the first death. Everyone in this room, including me, is going to die physically. Every one of us. None of us are going to escape it, I don't think, unless we become an Enoch or Elijah. But we're all going to die. There's no way out. The first death, we never fear. I know we will fear because it's an unknown, but it's the second death that is the death. And that death is thrown into the lake of fire, and we shall live forever and ever and ever, and there'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, and death is put away. That's this wonderful king that we have. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we see him again in Lord, and he's over all these things. He puts everything under his feet. All his enemies will be made a footstool, and he'll present it to the Father, and the Father gives him these things. We see him in total rule. In Revelation 1:5, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, he's over them, just establishing them that nobody is outside the authority of Jesus Christ and under his power. Nobody, nothing, no kingdom ever has been, ever will be. We are all subject to him. We will all answer to him. Every man, woman, child who's ever taken breath will stand before him and give an account of their lives. And praise God, we have an advocate with the Father. Is he king over the church? Do we see him as king over the church? Is he king over Bethel Fellowship and whatever church you may go to? Yes, Ephesians 1:20. Turn to Ephesians 1:20. We see that. Again, it's such a vast, almost a vast subject, but it's almost like needing not to be talked about. But I think it's taken so much for granted that we miss part of the wonder of Jesus being king. And yes, he is king over his church. He is the great shepherd. The mistake that pastors make, humans make, is that we try to please people. And not that that's a bad thing, but when it conflicts with pleasing our head shepherd, that's where the problem comes in. Is that I am accountable to him. And I'm accountable to you. You hold me accountable. But when there's a cross there, when there's a situation there, I've got to be accountable to him. For he is head of the church. So in verse 20 of chapter 1, he talks about the mighty power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And he, again, this is the Father, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above. The word far, it is far. It is farther than we can imagine. It is, there's no comparative. You cannot compare him like he's 10 times farther than Trump, or he's 10 times farther than the Roman Empire was. There's no comparison. That word far is just an inkling of an immeasurable distance. Far above all principalities and powers. That includes demonic. Satan is not a match for God. Jesus said in his gospel, if I by the finger of God cast out Satan, just by the finger, this little flick, boom. You know, and we see in Job chapter 1 and 2 how Satan comes before God and asks permission to ransack Job. He cannot do it unless God allows him. So there's no comparison between the power of Satan, our greatest enemy, the power and the prince of this world. But there's no comparative power. We can't compare what Satan can do to who Christ is and what Christ can do. So again, back here to verse 21. He raised him up far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head of the church, right? Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him, but he will build his church. So he is the head. From the head flows, again, we can find it in Ephesians 4. It says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, even to him who is the head, Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 4, I think verse 15. He is the head. The head directs what the body does. The head is over. It has the authority. So he is the head of the church, and from him all life flows, direction flows again. So he is king over his church. And again, Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, that is the church. So, yeah, he's head of the church. I know I need not spend much time on that, because we all believe that. He's the head of the church. The question is, do I obey him? That's the question, not a question. Do I believe he's the king of the church? Yeah. Do I believe he's head of my life? Yeah. Okay. Do I obey him? That's where we'll boil it down to when we get to the end. So this next point is the visibility. Because we don't see that lordship, it's put off. We can be warned about so many things, and children can be warned so many things. You can say, don't touch that because it's hot. 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 Yeah, right. And they touch it once, and they find out, yeah, that's hot. And you don't have to tell them again. And we're like that. God gives us warnings. This is the warning. Watch. Watch. Because I am coming back. Watch. And I will come like a thief in the night, without giving you a lot of notice. We'll know the times and the seasons, but that exact day or hour, we will not know. I'm coming like a thief who doesn't give you a warning. Write you a letter, say, hey, by the way, Sunday afternoon at 2:30, I'm going to break into your house. We don't get that. So Jesus is coming, and we hear it again and again. But if we knew he was coming this evening, what would we do with the rest of this day? What would I do with the rest of my day? I mean, I don't even know what I would do. I would try to pray, try to commune with him. I would call my daughter and tell her Jesus is coming and tell her how much I love her. But he is coming again. We don't know when it is, but he is coming. See, but we put it off. But there is a day coming when he will, his invisibility will become visible. What we somewhat understand about him will become realized, and that is at his second coming. So the king at his second coming, we can believe that he's king, but we're going to see, the world will see that, yes, he is king at his second coming, and it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And, as we talk about these things, we're kind of like, I know I am, and I know it's the same for you. We're kind of like blind men trying to tell somebody what the sunrise is like. Or at best, we see the sunrise. We're trying to tell a blind person who's never, ever seen, born blind, telling him what the sunrise is like. It's really difficult. It's so much deeper than any of us can imagine. Here, we only see in part, but at least we labor at it. So Peter gives us a little bit of a glimpse, and I think this is on Peter's mind a bit when we turn to 2 Peter. We're going to look at a number of verses again. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, Peter warns them about following cunningly devised fables, things that aren't true, things that people say about God, things that they say he's going to do. They have a special revelation, perhaps. That's what the Gnostics had with John. And Paul fought against the Gnostics because they were special because they had a special revelation that God had given to them. And so it didn't matter how much Paul would challenge them or John. It didn't matter because they had this special revelation. And so Peter addresses that a bit here. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power. Again, that's a powerful word, power, energizing power. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about a power. The power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses as we will be when he comes again. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from the Father honor and glory. See, it's a parallel to his second coming. And later in chapter 3, Peter talks about the second coming. But here he's bringing in this, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I'll tell you, in the day when Christ comes, we will hear the voice, the shout of the trumpet, and it'll be the Father convicting every heart that he is my beloved Son. He is King of King, and it is him that I'm well pleased. Have you made peace with this King before the battle? Have I made peace? And again, I believe this is somewhat on Peter's mind. "For this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount." And it's such a parallel to the second coming that, again, if we went to chapter 3, we would see some of that. So I am sure that at his coming, his glory and transfiguration, that's what Peter's referring to, back to the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a glory there that they were afraid of. It overshadowed them. But it isn't even the beginning of what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. "And every eye shall behold him at the same time." He is coming back. Invisibly, we will see that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turn to Revelation 6:15. See, this is kind of boiling down to, it's so easy and somewhat understandable to believe as him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But this is what it's going to be like, the introduction of that invisible reality when he comes. Because it's so easy to, oh yeah, he's king. He's king over all the world. Yeah, he's king over all the world. It's so easy to think of that. Well, through the scripture, we get a visibility of a little bit of what that's like. So here we are in Revelation 6 and verse 15. When he comes, "And the kings of the earth, the great men," and I'd like to name a few that are great today, but I won't do it. But think of them who seem to rattle their swords and talk about like they run the world and they're untouchables, whatever. "But then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." So it mentions the biggest and the smallest, all of us, everyone, rich men, slaves, free men. "They hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" No one will be able to stand. And again, it comes to me, make peace with him before that day. You know, he talks about two men being adverse to one another, and he says the example is to make peace with them before you get to the judge. Make peace with them. Do I have peace with God? Revelation 11:15. You can turn there, but I've got it on my notes so I can read it. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever and forever.'" The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God in Christ. He will be over them. He will be seen to have total ownership over them. It's staggering. It's wonderful. John 5:22. I'll read it for us. John 5:22, 23, and 27. "For the Father," this is what it says, "Jesus has been given this commission. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of judgment. And this office has been given to him by his Father to execute this." John 5:22, 23, and 27. "For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then there's a couple of verses and it ends with this. "And has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." Thus hinting that because he's a man, he is the best judge over humanity because he himself became a man. He is the best judge of that. So those who put Christ on trial, just think about it for a minute. Those who put Christ on trial, they accused him of being in contempt of court. He was slapped. Excuse me. He was slapped and he was accused of being in contempt of court. As well as those on earthly thrones, like Pilate, like Caiaphas, when they attempted to make him give an account to them for his actions. They kept quizzing, well, what about you? Did you say this? What about, imagine this, they're holding Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's going to come out of heaven. They're holding him at court, contempt of court, trying to accuse him of certain things. Those who spat on his face, who mocked and who ridiculed him, will now, on this great and terrible day of the Lord, they will stand before this almighty, infallible King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is unerring. He is the omniscient judge, and they will have to give account for their actions. And the fulfillment of Matthew 26:64 will then be complete when Jesus said before Pilate, he said to them, "It is as you said, I am a king. Nevertheless, to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's what's going to happen. Yes, that's who I am, and you're going to see this. They were tore up. They rent their clothes. He's blaspheming. The Pharisees and the high priest, he's blaspheming. But they are going to see this actually happen, as it were. He will come in with great power, great glory, and majesty, bringing judgment and righteousness. Okay, the both. Judgment and righteousness to bear upon all inhabitants of the earth and with the glory of the Father. Judgment unto death for some, judgment unto life for others. He is the great separator of the sheep and the goats, of the good fish and the bad fish. He is the separator, and he has the right to do that. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in all of his glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Do we believe such a thing as that? That we will be rewarded. That reward can be negative, it can be positive, but we will be rewarded according to our works. Now, we do not believe in a work salvation, but we have been saved unto good works. As James said, "Show me your faith by your works." For faith without any outward works, and some of that works is sanctification, is dying to self, and it's serving one another, and it's loving one another. Those are the things that he looks for. So he will come then and reward each according to his works. Twice it's repeated in the Bible. Romans 15:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done. I'm not saying that to be scary at all. Just like you don't warn your children, don't go on the street. You could get hit by a car or, you know, whatever. It's not to scare, it's to protect. You know, and that's why, just to be aware of these things. So Jesus is coming again, right? But this time he is coming not as an offering for sin, right? Right. But for righteousness and for judgment. He's coming to deal with sin. Hebrews, to the church, his body, he comes the second time also with salvation. So he's coming again. It's judgment and a righteous judgment. For the good, good. For the bad, bad. It's just the way it is. There's a separating going on that will happen. To the church, his body, he comes the second time with salvation. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, eagerly is a great word. It means that I'm doing something about it. I believe he's coming again. I'm doing something about it. My life is being ordered a certain way because I believe he's coming again. I'm eagerly awaiting for it. Lord, I'm getting my life in order. I'm getting my house in order. I'm doing the best I can with my children. I'm doing the best with my time. I'm eagerly awaiting. So again, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, as it were, to die for sin, not to be a sacrifice, not to be crucified again, but he's coming to bring salvation. That's what he says. I thought we had salvation. Hebrews says he's coming to bring salvation. We're told from Paul that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We talked, and I think Sue read it this morning, that to him who is, who was, and whoever shall be, Of course, it's Christ, that one of the titles for Jehovah, he who was, who is, whoever, he's the ever-coming one. Well, that's the same as salvation. I was saved. I was saved. I am being saved. And man, we're going to be saved when he comes and sets us free from this body of sin, when he sets us free from this earth, and we receive the full inheritance that he died to bring to us, we will be saved. Peter talks about it in chapter 1, verse 3. Turn there with me. Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll read a couple of verses. Peter 1, verse 3. Okay. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy... Isn't Peter a lovely writer? You know, how rich that is. Who according to his abundant mercy... He has begotten us again. And of course, in Peter, having denied the Lord twice or thrice, and how Jesus made special attempt to call Peter back in, to win him back, to strengthen him. Anyway, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, what that meant to Peter when he betrayed him and he was killed. But Jesus says, but behold, I am not dead. I'm alive forevermore, Peter. That wasn't the end of the story. You know, in our lives, we might make mistakes, but that ain't the end of the story. We continue on with the Lord. Of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. That's our inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Imagine that, undefiled. Have I defiled the blessings of God that he's given to me? Have we defiled them? But here we're going to receive something that is this wonderful inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through salvation unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? At that last time, at that last day. See, so salvation is... We have a foretaste of it here. Praise God, he's got a hold of us, and no man shall pluck us out of his hands. But it is going to be so great when we cross that finish line, what we receive. It's so wonderful. What joy it will be to the saints when on that great day we stand before him, we lift up our eyes, and we behold the judge coming, the person in whom we have trusted for salvation and righteousness, to whom we have fled for refuge, upon whom we have built as the foundation of our eternity, and whose voice we have often heard inviting us to himself for protection, for safety. We see him coming as our judge, he who we're familiar with as our forgiver, he who is known as the friend of sinners, he who took on my form, who wears himself humanity, who has sympathized with me, who has saved me, who has forgiven me, who has loved me, who has called me to himself, my name being written on his hands to see him. Oh, he's the one that I'm going to stand before. Though I'll be trembling, we will be so grateful. Oh, it's him. He is my wonderful judge. Hallelujah. It's so comforting to see him. So then my last question, and we hear all these things about a king, and I've scratched the surface. Is he then my king? You know, Matthew 7 said, oh, many have said in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that? But he said, depart from me, I never knew you, because of disobedience. So is he my king? Do I really want to make Jesus my king? What a cost. Because your will and my will is out the door. What I want to do with my life is out the door. What I want to, my wants, my ambitions, it's no longer about me and Tom's little kingdom. I'm under a king. Do I really want to make him king? They said, didn't they, in the gospel, we will not have this man to rule over us. And sometimes, sadly enough, I say that. And we all say that. I will not have this man rule over us. But is he a king then? That's what we said in the beginning from the mouth of Pilate. Is he a king then? Are you a king? Yes, I'm a king. Yes, he's king. Is he my king? That's the question. Here's a quote that I pulled up about Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, raise your hand. And it's okay to raise your hand. Okay. He's known as America's foremost theologian. This is 250 years after his death. He is still known as America's greatest theologian. He was one of the... instigators of the Great Awakening in the 1740s, 1750s on the East Coast colonial states. I think he was the founder of, was it Yale? or Princeton, one of those two. I can't remember which one. By the way, Yale, Princeton, what's the other one? Harvard. They were all theological seminaries. That's what they were started for. Anyway, this is what it says, what he said. When he was a youth, he was wrestling with the supremacy of God over all things. Remember, when he was a youth, his mind was huge. It's amazing. The supremacy of God over all things. He didn't like the thought. Supremacy of God over everything in our life. Is he supreme? He didn't like the thought. It was abhorrent to him. However, in 1721, he read 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This verse changed his life, leading to his conversion to Christ. Here's how he describes what took place in his mind after meditating on this verse, which again mentions he is the King eternal. As I read the words, there came to my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had experienced before. I thought for myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy God and be wrapped up. That's wrapped means caught with excitement, you know, fixated on him, that I might be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, to be swallowed up in him forever. That was his thoughts as a young man, Jonathan Edwards. But he saw him as this kingdom. As it says there, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Can I know him? And that set his life in motion for the rest of his life. So how does Jesus as King affect my daily life? What difference does it make in my decisions, in my time management, that Jesus is King? Because we all know that. We will all agree. There's no one in this room, I think, who would say, no, Jesus isn't King. We would all say, yeah, he's King. So what difference does it make in my life? Will I agree with what Israel said when they spoke of David? Now, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. Second Samuel 3:36. Everything that the king did pleased all the people. Can that be our testimony? Lord, if you take this away from me, it pleases all the people. Lord, if you promote this, Lord, it pleases all the people. Lord, if you cause me to walk this road, it pleases all the people. And that's what they said about David. It was probably quite short-lived, but it was good. But that's what we should be saying. All that the king does in the church is right and just. All that he does in the church is right and just. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the coastlands be glad. Again in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And then again in Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes be glad. He is the King of glory. Psalm 42, who is the King of glory? And is that our confession? He is the King of glory. He is the King of glory in my life. Yeah, I stumble. I've made mistakes. I've done this. I've done that. But he is the King of glory. I've gone through pain. I've gone through suffering. But in the end, God is good. And the older we get, the more we can look back and realize, yeah, God is good. He is good. He's been good to me all along. He's been good to me. So may we respond. I don't know how many people received last night an email I sent. I think it was kind of late when I sent it out. But it was a man named Greg Livingston. And for some reason, when I read that, it so challenged me and encouraged me. So again, here's what he said. May I respond, this is my words, like Greg Livingston, who at the age of 16, he surrendered his life and could say when he was an old man, this is incredible, I think. Well, that's what it says here. As incredible as it sounds, I can testify honestly, he submitted his life to Christ at age 16. So he says, as incredible as it sounds, I can testify honestly. He just died a month ago, 85 years old. So it's quite a distance from 85 to 16. But as incredible as it sounds, I can testify honestly that from that incident in 1956 to this day, 2025, I can say to this very day, I have consciously sought to be obedient to the commands of God as I have understood them. He has consciously determined to obey God. 60-some years in Muslim countries ministering to the Muslim world. Anyway, so there's something a little bit about the King, our King. And the question is, okay, I know it. Lord, help me to live it, right? Help me to live it, to let you be King. There's an old hymn that says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. So let's close in prayer, and then maybe, can we close with the song, Glory? Glory, the one we did, I think, at the end. Yeah, we'll close with that one. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again. These words are so easy to utter. They're actually somewhat easy to understand, Lord, but we want to live them. Lord, we want to glorify you. Lord, we want to exalt you. And we do that by obeying you, Lord, by following you. Thank you that you are our prophet, you are our priest, and you are our King, sent from Father above, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Lord, help us to live that. Thank you, Lord, that you are King. You have been King. You are King. You will come as a great King. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. Again, help us to live this, Lord. Help us to love one another. We thank you for one another. Thank you that you saved us and brought us together to worship you and to exalt you, Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.